Bibles, let's turn to John chapter 12, the reading that we had. And we're going to continue our series looking at the echoes of the cross as we move towards Easter. Basically, what we're doing is we're looking and we're studying John's gospel, and we're looking at John's references to the cross of Jesus in the lead up to what's known as the Passion narrative, or the story of Jesus' death. And John, in several places, makes reference to the cross. And as he does, as he makes these references, he's actually developing a very interesting theology of the cross. This is very different from the other Gospels we saw last week, how they were called synoptic Gospels because they copied each other, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they don't really focus in the same way and develop the same kind of theology of the cross as John does. And John develops a very interesting image and idea of what the cross means and its significance for us. And so we're picking up on these various ideas. We also saw last week that John is different from the other Gospels in that he picks up on a series of themes. There's a triad of themes, the idea of truth, light, and life. And you'll see these ideas being intertwined. And it's important to understand that what he's doing there, that I was explaining, it was rooted in the world of Persian thought and the Veneral Equinox, just as we've had yesterday, where effectively we have more light occurring than darkness. And when you start to have more light than darkness, then you start to have life rather than death. Hopefully things will start to spring together. And what had happened in the thinking of Judaism in its Persian context was that it connected these ideas to the idea of truth and deception. And so deception represented darkness, which represented death. Or truth represented light, which represented life. But these ideas of truth and deception weren't abstract ideas. They weren't notional ideas. So when it talks about the idea of belief, it's not talking about propositional belief, where somebody presents you with a series of propositions and then you tick them. I remember once I was invited to talk at a CU at a university, and they stuck in front of me this list of things that I had to agree to and tick. And you'd be glad to know I could tick most of them, and just most of them. But you know, it was like that. And sometimes people think that's what Christianity is. It's a set of propositions, and we decide we believe them intellectually and notionally, and that is the truth. And that then brings light, which then brings life. And people actually teach John's gospel as if that's what John is doing. But for John, that's not what he's doing. Truth for John is embodied. We use a word called praxis, but for John, truth is what you do. And so the truth is a distinctive way of living and being. And it is in that living and being that we reflect the truth. And it is that truth that brings light, which then brings life. And so it's what you do. There's a lot of discussion in some articles about the idea of Christian atheism. And what they mean by that is that actually, although Christians often profess the reality of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, that when we come to the actuality of our lives, so what we actually do, we effectively are atheists. We live as if there isn't really a God. We live as if Christ hasn't really transformed everything through his death and resurrection. We live as if there isn't the power and the work of the Holy Spirit occurring. And for John, he would say you're in deception by the way that you live. So for John, this contrast of truth and deception are very important. And they relate to the idea of light and life and the idea. And this relates to the theology of the cross that we're going to see developed here in chapter 12. We're seeing Jesus being approached by a bunch of Greeks who want to ask him some questions. And as they ask him some questions, Jesus replies in verse 20 with a statement where he says, "Now among verse 22, where he says, "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" Now, for us, that seems like, what on earth is this talking about? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Again, another theme of John is glorification, and we're going to see this reiterated over and over again. Now, everybody who heard this would have understood what Jesus meant, and I will explain that in a second. But what Jesus then does in the next verses, in verses 23 through 26, is he takes something that everybody would have expected and understood in one particular way, and then he completely turns it on its head. There would have been real shock value as Jesus made the statements in verse 22, 23, 24, and 25. As people heard this, they would have required a paradigm shift in their thinkings and their way of comprehension. See, Jesus is beginning with saying what everyone expected, and he finishes with a series of saying which were the last things anyone would expect. You see, in first century Judaism, the anticipation was that God wanted to establish a nation state with a king ruling over it. And this nation state would be established with this king, and this nation state would then go on to conquer the world. There were a few problems for the first century Jews at this point because they were being occupied by the existing superpower, which was Rome. And so obviously you had to kick out Rome to establish the nation state, take it back under the king, and then go on to rule the world. And they read the Old Testament and they said, surely this is what the Old Testament is prophesying and saying. Particularly in the book of Isaiah, if you go in, doesn't it talk about the glory of God coming and the glory of Israel, and Israel will go on to rule over the nations, and this notion. And so there was an anticipation that this nation state would occur. It was rooted in various Old Testament prophecies and ideas, but one particular one was found in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Which actually is quoted in several places during Jesus' trial in the Synoptic Gospels. There we're told that one light, this is a vision that's been given in chapter 7, and it speaks in verse 13 of one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving a kingdom, a glory and a dominion that would be universal and forever. And so you see this imagery and this idea. There is one who is going to be the Son of Man, who is going to come into this dominion, and he will come into this rule, and it will last forever. Very powerful imagery and idea. Daniel chapter 7, the first part, had introduced a whole series of world powers. And you had the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks. Not that all commentators entirely agree how they're all identified, but roughly those are the ones. And you'll see as you read to Daniel 7 that all of these kingdoms are portrayed as cruel, savage, and sadistic. They're portrayed as wild beasts. You have lions with wings, and you have bears with four teeth, and leopards, and sea creatures with 10 teeth and 10 horns. So fairly scary things. And this is what these kingdoms represented. In fact, each one was scarier than the last. And so the idea here is that we have these world powers. These world powers are cruel, sadistic, and savage. And these powers were going to be displaced by a new power. By a new power that would be symbolized by one like the Son of Man. It actually doesn't say, although the King James says the Son of Man, it actually says a Son of Man. And you'll know, if you've done New Testament studies 20, 30 years ago, there were a lot of arguments about, is the Son of Man, the statement that Jesus uses, is it actually a title, or does it just mean man? Does it mean human being? You see, in Judaism, you wouldn't just talk about a baker, you would talk about a son of a baker, but all you meant was a baker, or a cobbler. Not that we have cobblers now, but you would talk of a son of a cobbler. So this was the idea. And here we have Jesus talking of a son of man. And what Daniel is referring to when he talks of the Son of Man is he's saying that we have these gruesome, savage kingdoms, but we will have one who will have the image of the Son of Man. He will have a human face. And so you will have the displacement of savage, sadistic realms and powers with a realm that will have a human face, that will be gentle and gracious. Daniel 7 verse 13 was seeing as a prophecy that was saying the day of savagery would pass and the day of humanity would come. How many of us think that in our day and age we need to see this happen again? You know, I find it almost completely tiresome, the preoccupation that our media has, particularly with groups like ISIS. And I find it amazing the amount of, if you just rate how often it's referenced in every single news bulletin and the rating it gets for the period of time, it's quite unprecedented, considering everything else that's going on in the world. But certainly we have a sense, and the West now has a sense of a new kind of savagery that is out there. And we have this sense. And as Christians, maybe some of us feel rather pessimistic about the future. But we need to have a sense and a heartfelt cry that we need to see a new humanity and a rediscovery of a humanity that is birthed in the reign of Christ, just as Daniel 7 verse 13 prophesied. See, for the average Jew in the first century, they took this prophecy in Daniel chapter 7 verse 13 and they said, this is speaking of the new reign and rule that will come as the nation state of Israel is established and its king comes to rule over it. They spoke of the kingdom. Life was going to be sweet and Israel would rule the world. But they also recognized that this had a slight problem. Rome was a pretty impressive superpower and they were not going to get rid of them that easily. And so they recognized that if there was going to be a change, if actually the savagery was going to be displaced and the face of humanity was going to again appear, then it was going to require the supernatural intervention of God to do this. One of the things I firmly believe about where we are politically and sociologically is that it requires divine intervention to transform the situation in which we find ourselves. I would love to tell you that there will come political solutions and resolutions and the world communities will work things out and we'll be guided and directed to figure everything out. But actually, ultimately, if it's just human beings trying to do it by ourselves, I'm pessimistic, with good reason. And it will require some kind of divine intervention. And the Jews appreciated this. They said, we are a small, insignificant people. We are occupied by the local superpower, and we have absolutely no chance of dislodging this superpower unless we have some sort of supernatural, divine intervention with God coming to our rescue. How will that divine intervention be expressed? How will this golden age begin? It will begin as God raises up a leader to usher in this new reign and this new kingdom. There's a book called the Book of Enoch. It was written between the Old and the New Testament. And it talks a lot about the idea of the Son of Man who will come to create this kingdom and reign. So when Jesus said in verse 22, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, everybody thought, that's it. Here we go. Jesus is saying, I represent that divine intervention that is going to see the dislodging of the savage world superpowers. And at that point, that was Rome sitting in their midst. And we are going to usher in the new reign and rule of God through the establishment of a nation state, through me as a king, and we will go on to conquer and rule and take the world. That's what they all thought he was saying. So when he said that, this was great. And these sort of nationalistic, we're going to win the World Cup. Do you remember, since we ended up getting totally wiped out in the rugby, I'll have to go back to a very historical reference, but do any of you remember the 1978 World Cup when Scotland was going off to that? And we had a very good football team at that time. And do you remember how nationalistic we were in that year? And we actually did believe we could, we were very deluded, that we could win the World Cup that year. And there was this heightened nationalism and the sense of, we're going to go in and conquer the world, we're going to show them. And it immediately went crashing down as we got beaten by Peru and drew with Iran. And it wasn't a good year. Anyway, But this is what it was like when Jesus said, the Son of Man is now going to be glorified. It was like, here we go. Here we go. We're going to conquer the world. We're going to see God's divine intervention. The time of savagery is coming to an end. A new human face is going to appear. There's going to be a new reign and a new rule. And much as we yearn for this, they yearned equally, maybe a little more for it. They yearned for it. And then Jesus throws in some of the most amazing statements that you will get in the New Testament. Because on the back of that, he says, unless a grain falls into the earth and dies, it will not yield life. And suddenly, Jesus starts to talk about his death. Suddenly, he starts to talk about self-sacrifice. Suddenly, he stops talking and using the language of conquest, and he says, whoever loves his life will lose it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servants be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You see, for the Jews, the Son of Man stood for the undefeatable world conqueror sent by God. For the Jews, the trumpet call of eternity had just sounded and heaven was on the march as Jesus said, it is time for my glorification. But for Jesus, this glorification did not mean the world would grovel beneath his feet. It meant crucifixion. Not conquest, but sacrifice and death. Not the conquest of the armies of God, but the conquest of the cross. Here in this moment, the ideas were turned upside down. One of the reasons that Jesus was probably betrayed by Judas was that Judas probably felt that Jesus just didn't deliver. You'll see that today with politicians. Judas was probably following Jesus with the anticipation of this new nation state under a new king, this new kingdom. And suddenly Jesus starts to talk about the cross and about death. And this is not what people had signed up for. See, Jesus is saying that only by death comes life. Only by self-giving do we actually recover ourselves. And this is a radical thought, and it's right at the center of what we believe as Christians. For John, it was right at the center of what the cross was about. The cross was a declaration that only by death comes life. That only by self-giving will we enter in and know the experience and the transforming power that Daniel saw in his vision. It is only through this that we will see it. Only those who give up life gain life. See, in our world, we're told, and again, it has become endemic. I think there are very few cultural traces of this notion of self-sacrifice and self-giving left in our societies, mainly because we've pushed Christianity right to the margins. And so our society communicates the idea that if you really want to be happy, if you really want to have life, you have to pursue selfishness and security at all cost. We're about to enter an election. And just listen to what the politicians are talking about. We had a budget this week. Some of you may notice it. We all switched on the telly what we were checking out. Oh, are we getting any more money back? Is it giving us a better tax allowance? Are we going to be better off? Are we going to feel more secure? And in fact, I saw this morning that because the budget apparently did that, there was a sudden boost in the polls. Why? Because you're seen to be delivering. And the messages of self-sacrifice, self-giving, well, they all get buried maybe until after the election. Jesus was saying, though, that by the death of personal desire and ambition, a person becomes a servant of God. It is actually through self-giving that you become that transforming force that brings that human face and divine intervention into the world. Without that, all we have is death. All we have is darkness. All we have is selfish ambition and the seeking after our own security. You see, Jesus is saying, what I am doing here is I am modeling how the world will be transformed. How we will see the realization of Daniel's vision. And we will see it not through conquest. We will see it not through might, not through military power, not through ultimately seeking our own selfish ends or our own security at the cost of everyone else. We will ultimately see it through self-giving and self-sacrifice. I was reading a book and it was talking about Joan of Arc. And as the armies were closing in on her, she realized she didn't have very long to live. And she said this, I shall only last a year. Use me as you can. And the notion was, I am willing to give up everything and serve you in order to see things change. And as Jesus went to the cross and the praxis, the truth of the cross, was precisely what Jesus was doing. He was saying, God, I am willing to give up everything. Even to go through the horror and the torture of dying on a cross, to see your transforming power at work in the world. Jesus was saying, this is how we will see the realization of the vision of Daniel. Now, we all know this. So this morning I haven't told you anything dramatically different. You all know this is what Christianity is about. You understand this. We understand this about it. But the problem is we struggle with actually the realization of this. What I find very interesting is that as John goes on and tells the story and recounts it, he goes on to talk about how Jesus actually struggled with this. In John, there is no Garden of Gethsemane moment where, remember, Jesus was struggling with, will I be crucified? Will I go through with the crucifixion or won't I go through with the crucifixion? We actually have it here in John chapter 12. Jesus says in verse 27, now is my soul troubled and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this world. Father, glorify your name. You see, Jesus is actually struggling with this. He's struggling with the idea of not being self-serving, of not looking out for his own interests, of actually going through with the cross itself. And he actually says, what should I say? You know, because this is really hard to do. As Christians, we naturally default to selfish ambition, to security, to seeking after our own happiness, don't we? Let's be truthful. We do. You know, and after even we hear the sermon, most of us will leave and we'll immediately default back to that position. And we may struggle or wrestle. And here we have Jesus struggling and wrestling with what the cross means and its embodiment means. But he says, this is what I've come into the world to do. I've come into the world to see transformation of this world through my self-giving. And through my self-sacrifice and my willingness to give of myself. That's what I've come to do. Jesus then goes on to say, and that's what the followers of Christ are called to do. And just as Jesus struggled with it, I think we struggle with it. It's tough to get to that place. It's tough to get to a place to live for God and not be living for self. It's tough, especially tough in our culture, where there are very few references to this. Now, here's the thing. Two things. One's a selfish thing, to give you an incentive, but there are two things that occur in relation to this. You see, it is only through this that we actually see transformation. I'll actually go further. It's only through this that we actually find happiness. People think that happiness is found through selfish ambition and seeking after your own security. And I was reading in Time magazine, they were publishing some stats and results, and people study happiness. And in fact, I think we had World Happiness Day this week, so I think the article was related to, how do you find happiness? And lo and behold, it was rocket science. It said you don't find happiness by pursuing it as an end in itself. You find happiness by living altruistically. In other words, the people who are happiest in this world are the people who are doing things for other people. And that's how you find happiness. So we actually find our purpose and we find a fulfillment in God as we do this. But we also see transformation as we do this. See, Jesus goes on to talk as he finishes this statement. He says, the time for judgment for Satan has now come. If we live for God, he's saying we defeat Satan. Oftentimes, people nowadays in a 21st century context struggle with the idea of Satan. And it seems to fit with old time religion and things. But actually, the reality of Satan is demonstrated in maliciousness and in the destruction of things. And whenever, and again John draws this out, wherever you see malevolence, where you see the purposes of God being destroyed in individuals' lives or in communities' lives or in nations' lives, there you see the work of Satan. For John, he didn't really have this spiritual and unspiritual world. The two were connected. And so if he came and he saw addiction issues in parts of Stirling, he would say, here we see the work of Satan, because this is where the destroyer is at work. If you saw families being torn apart, he would say, here you see the work of Satan, because we see malevolence at work. If you saw a nation where oppression was occurring, or people were being discriminated against, he would say, here we see the work of Satan. But he's saying, when we live for others, and we live altruistically, and we serve God, actually we see the defeat of malevolence. Again, just think about divorce time and time again we encounter divorce in our culture and our society. Some of us here have gone through divorces and we know this. Oftentimes divorce is a statement which is, I'm unhappy in this relationship, I may be happy somewhere else, and therefore I'm going to pursue my own happiness. And in itself, that doesn't seem harmful, does it? You kind of say, well, yeah, that makes sense, and it's fair enough. You know, if you're unhappy, you've got a right to be happy. However, usually what it negates is the number of people who are made unhappy by that subsequent decision. You know, in our culture, the way that kids just get really damaged as their parents rip their relationships apart. And folks get damaged in relation to that. And again, we see a sort of work going on because of a value that pursues self above all else. The other thing that he goes on is that we begin to draw people to God. And this is what he means when he says, when I'll be lifted up, I'll draw people to God. What he's saying is, when you have people who are living altruistically and demonstrating this selfless commitment, then people will be attracted to Christ. And as we go out and we live for God and we demonstrate that selflessness in our lives and in the way that we live, then people will be attracted to Christ and what we represent. And I know that sounds counterintuitive, because you think if we're really successful and everything's glossy and it looks wonderful, then people will be attracted. But actually, it's as we live selflessly. And that's why Jesus said the cross will attract people to God. We're called to follow the way of that cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the cross of Christ. We thank you for the challenge of the cross of Christ. And Lord, I pray that in our lives and in those areas where we're dominated and controlled by selfishness, where we are driven purely by selfish ambition, where we're driven by the desire for our own security. Lord, I just pray that the power of those things would begin to be broken in our lives, and that we would become a people who are serious about living for you, that we would be a people who are serious about following the way of the cross. Lord, I pray that you will help us be people who see transformation in our world as we follow that way. I ask this in your name. Amen.